That song brought back some memories, I think, from years ago. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're completing part of our summer series. The summer series for 10 weeks is looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, in many ways parallel to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew, but Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, a different setting, really a different audience, speaking to his disciples, shorter than the Sermon on the Mount over in the book of Matthew. We're in Luke chapter 6, and I'd like to read a few verses with you. This section of Luke chapter 6 is Luke introduces us to the Beatitudes, but in his version of the Beatitudes, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, Jesus is showing his disciples the interplay, the mixture of both blessing and woe in our lives, and that we should expect as followers of Jesus not to receive only blessings, but that there will be woes as well. And thankfully, as we look at our lives, we realize that our lives are not characterized only by woes, but also blessings. I've done a fill-in-the-blank just to review these four Sundays. This is the fourth of these. And so, but let me read first of all, starting down at verse 20, please. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze, that's Jesus' gaze, towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." Blessed are the poor, really? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So our text this morning is verses 22 and 23, the longest of these four blessings. "Blessed are you when men hate you." But picking up in verse 24, the four woes, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." And so in this series, we found out, and I'm just going to read these phrases and fill in the blank that are on your notes there, and you can fill those in, or perhaps you have your young person alongside you fill those in. We are largely rich people. We are. The poorest person in this room is richer than most of the population of the world at this particular time. And so we are a largely rich people, and therefore we face the problem of prosperity. That is, how do we handle all that we have in a Christian fashion? How do we do that? And so that was one of the messages that we worked through. And I don't believe that we got to the bottom. I think that's a real challenge for American Christians, is how do we face our prosperity and handle it in a Christian way? Secondly, we are mostly full. Speaking of our appetites, the word that we have in the text is hunger. And so it's talking about basically, physically, having enough to eat. We're mostly full, and we face the problem of plenty. Our problem is we have more than we need. We have so much more than we need. And so what do we do about that? We are regularly entertained. We talked about this last week. And we face the problem of pleasure. Because in this world, a Christian is tempted to believe that we exist in this society just to please ourselves. That's why we're here. That's why God has planted us here in this world for our lifetime, is to be happy and to make ourselves happy. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. And so we have a problem of pleasure. Ecclesiastes makes clear to us, hey, if God's given you gifts, enjoy those gifts. Don't feel guilty about them. Enjoy them. But don't marry them either. Don't bank your life on those things. And we find ourselves facing that problem of how not to get carried away by our pleasures or the pursuit of pleasures. And then today, we are historically, in the United States of America, historically, we are highly regarded. Christians are highly regarded normally, at least in history, in the United States of America, and therefore we face the problem of popularity. We face the problem of popularity. Now, let me make a note about these four items, these four lines. It could be that you're a member of this congregation and you say, well, I've worked pretty hard on this problem of prosperity, and I do think I handle the monies that God has allowed us to have or the possessions in a responsible way, and we are willing to share and give away. And so you're working and you found some success with that. And that also that with the plenty that you have, you're willing to share that as well. And then with regard to pleasure, that you divide the indulgence of pleasure with also the sufferings or the sacrifices of service. And you work on that as well. And so what I was concluding as I was thinking of this whole list is that there can be Christians who do very well at number one and number two and number three, and it is particularly for those Christians that number four can be a real challenge. Because when you are disciplined in your life to deal with the problems of prosperity and plenty and with the problems of pleasure, we kind of want people to know about it. We kind of want people to think well of us. We kind of want people to note our rather superlative spirituality. And all of a sudden, we've got a problem with popularity. Well, not necessarily all, but it can be. And that's not absolute by any means, because we could be struggling terribly with all of these problems and the problem of popular, because that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Now, one other note just before I start going through the rest of the outline that I wanted to mention. I've talked more about the woes than I have the blessings. Did you notice that going through this series? I haven't talked about hungry people so much. I haven't talked about sad people. I've talked to people who have lots. And I've addressed the messages to them. Somebody has said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, I kind of have felt like I'm preaching more to the comfortable than I am to the afflicted, and therefore my job is affliction. It may also be a bit of my personality that I tend more towards woes than blessings. I am a kind of a glass half empty kind of a person. So maybe you're having to put up with me, or maybe this is exactly what you need. But we do have a problem with what people think of us. So blessed are you when men hate you. And like the other blessings, those seem to us to be rather shocking words. Now, I'm going to push back on those words for a few minutes with the first two of these points. And then when we get to the third point, I'm going to embrace that blessing. Blessed are you when men hate you. But let me push back on it for just a couple of points here, all right? So first of all, let me talk to you about popularity. I read an article this week, and it gave me a new way to think about popularity. It said that there's two kinds of popularity. One kind of popularity is sought by status seekers. One kind of popularity is sought by seekers, yeah. There was a store that was called Status Seekers. It was a dried flower farm, right? And they spelled status S-T-A-T-I-C-E, the flower. And they were status seekers and they were selling flowers, and that was just, thought that was a cool name for a store, but we are more familiar with seeking status. We want to prove to people that we are worthy somehow. And so if we do something notable, I kind of want you to know about it. I kind of want to let you know somehow. It's just, and this is dangerous territory. We mentioned it just a little bit at the men's breakfast yesterday, how If you are engaging in some kind of a discipline in your life, a spiritual discipline, in some kind of a pursuit in your life, perhaps a goal of reading through the Bible or reading through a book of the Bible or memorizing a passage or something, you can do that. And it's possible that you're not just seeking to impress people if you let them know that you're engaged in that kind of a pursuit. Maybe you're just trying to encourage them. Because we are encouraged by the examples of others, but we really have to examine our motives. Am I just trying to look good in the eyes of other people? And that's something that we struggle with all the time. If you are a person who seeks popularity as a status seeker, what that means is that you put yourself in a position where you're something of a gatekeeper. You're at the top of the heap, and there's others who would like to join your rank, and you get to decide whether or not they are worthy, at the same time having to protect your own worthiness. This is not the kind of popularity that is glorifying to God or is good for Christians to be involved in. But the other kind of popularity is likability. Likability. There's a kind of popularity where you're just a decent person. Where you're a person that's easy to be around. You're a person who, when you're in a conversation, you just don't talk about yourself, but you actually take interest in the other person as well. You would actually ask them questions that would maybe open up their lives because you are genuinely interested in them. And you're a person who has a sense of humor, and so if somebody says something critical to you, you can take it, and you cannot be offended, and you can even laugh at yourself a little bit. And likability is a Christian characteristic. I believe that Jesus, in his earthly ministry here on earth, was a highly likable person, that he was popular in that particular sense. And so I think that we have to deal with this subject of popularity carefully because of the next point, and that would be the offense of being offensive. There's a persecution complex out there adopted by many Christians that say that Christians, that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. And therefore, I am going to do whatever's necessary to get people to persecute me. And there's some good ways that you can do that. Actually, terrible ways that you can do that. But one of those ways is to be self-righteous. The first note on the list there. To be self-righteous. To display to other people how good I am and how bad you are, and wouldn't you like to be like me? So picture a self-righteous person involved in evangelism, that is, in sharing Jesus Christ with another person. And you can tell them how good you are, and you can point out to them how their life is lacking in so many ways, and wouldn't you like to be like me? Now, who in the world wants to even sit next to that person? Who wants to listen to that person? I mean, just talking about that person just makes me not want to be around them. And so there's an offense to being a Christian, but there's a wrong kind of offensiveness, and the Church of Jesus Christ has seen enough of self-righteous people. Christians who know the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to be the most humble people in the world. We ought to be the quickest people in the world to confess our faults, not only to God, but to one another as well. And this would actually aid us in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, because we could say to them, I'm a sinner, I did not deserve His favor, and God gave it to me anyway, and God wants to offer His favor to you as well. And there you have common ground, instead of coming to them from some higher ground, from some point of privilege that maybe somehow they could gain your same standing. So in a person who is offensive against the gospel is one who adopts a self-righteous attitude. And we have to watch out for that in our lives. It would show then that we are people who are seeking a kind of popularity that is more a status seeker, than it is that we are seeking a kind of popularity and an inroad into the lives of people that is based on something as simple as likability. The second word that I have under this second point is right answers. We are a kind of church that is bookish. That is, we're academic, we're rather rational, at least in some ways. I can think of some ways we're not. But we're raised in such a way that our status is based on having right answers. And I was really good at this growing up. I listened to the pastor when he preached. I took notes. I was really weird. Aren't you glad that I'm not anymore? But I used to take notes in church when I was a little kid. And I'd listen, I'd memorize verses. I, of course, played the piano and trombone, so that earns you extra points and all of those kinds of things. But I got to a point in church where if somebody said something the slightest bit wrong, I could correct them. I was really good at it. I'm still good at it. And everybody hates a person who just has right answers. It doesn't fit the likability standard. It does fit the status-seeking standard. And so the Christian life is not all about right answers. Oh, right doctrine and right living need to marry each other in our lives. And bad doctrine will lead to bad living. But when God says that He will evaluate us some days, not in order to let us in or keep us out of heaven because we are there by faith in Jesus Christ and by Christ alone, but as He takes us in, though, as those who are in Christ, and He evaluates us, He does not evaluate us based on our answers. He says, I'm going to evaluate you based on the things that are done in the body. That is how your right answers have been translated into right living. And that is the standard for God's evaluation of our lives. And so people who know all the right answers, we have a wonderful treasure in our small congregation of having a large number of young people. And so what happens with young people raised in Christian homes is we teach them and we teach them and we teach them so they grow up to be people who have right answers. And we need to make sure with our young people, led by an example of the adults, that right answers are not an end to themselves, but right answers have to be translated into right conduct. And it is offensive to the world when Christians have the reputation of being people who just tell them how they think about things wrongly. And so that's a problem as well. The last word that I have is actually a word especially for the young people in the room. Obnoxious. Obnoxious. Al, you need to look this word up. And give us what the definition is. This is not the definition dictionary. But if you take the word obnoxious apart, you've got an ob and you've got a noxious. I know what the word noxious means. Do you? Noxious means that you stink. And it's not talking about body odor. It means that you have a stinky personality. That you've got a stinky way of dealing with people. That you enter into a group and you cause a stink in that group rather than making it a sweet group. And so an obnoxious person is a person who just is just difficult. And churches are wonderful places for obnoxious people. Every church has obnoxious people, and we love the stinky ones just like all the rest, right? But the call of Christ is not to be a stinky Christian. The call of Christ is to offer this savor of Christ that would be attractive of people to Him. Because Christ is beautiful. His character is beautiful. He is immensely attractive. And I'm not certainly speaking in any physical way. I am speaking about the beauty and the character of Christ. He is the most attractive person that could be imagined as part of the human race, and of course with Jesus more than the human race. We are being attracted to the very character of God. And therefore our mission as disciples is to attract people to Christ. And so let's not get in our way. Let's not step on our own feet. Let's not be tied up in trying to achieve some kind of status for ourselves. Let's not be self-righteous. Let's not be people who are just married to our right answers. And let's not be people who are stinky Christians, noxious Christians, obnoxious Christians. But there is an offense to the gospel. The offense to the gospel I've put down in three lines here, and I'll give you the fill in the blank on these. The first one is the sovereignty of God. There's an offense to the gospel because one of the things that we believe is that God is in charge. That God is in charge. There's some mysteries to this. There's things that we cannot explain fully, and we are not required to explain them all fully. But just think of this, that the whole world is God's idea. Everything that is in the world. And in fact, everything that is in the world today, this fallen world, as bad as it is, there's nothing that has surprised God. God knew about it all ahead of time. And God created the world even though he knew it all ahead of time. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, recorded back there in Genesis chapter 3, God didn't say, "Oh no, what are we going to do now? I guess I have to send Jesus to die on the cross." No, Jesus was not God's plan B. Jesus has always been God's plan A. That from eternity past, in the mind of God, much bigger than our minds, and we can't get to the bottom of God's mind, God had ordained in eternity past to send Jesus to be the Savior of our sins. And so God knows all of this. He's in charge. He is in charge, and there is no one who rivals God. The devil is not God's rival. The devil is a creation of God, not created as the devil, but as an angel who fell. But nonetheless, he is far less than God. No threat to God. A threat to me, but no threat to God. Now, why is the sovereignty of God offensive? Well, it's offensive for many reasons. For one, because people want to say, "Well, I thought we were in charge." And the more personal reason is because the sovereignty of God is offensive because I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge of my own life. But I want to think that I call the shots. And people don't like it when you say, "No, you actually don't call all the shots in your life because God's been there before. And everything you have somehow is due not just to you, but to God. You wouldn't be where you are if God had ordained that you would be born where you were born in the year that you were born. And you received all the blessings that you've received." They don't like that. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. It doesn't change the truth. And so God is sovereign. And that's a big pill. A big pill for some to swallow. It may take them time to swallow that. And so you come to them with likability. You come to them with winsomeness. You come to them with patience. Not just the person who has the right answers that's going to force feed them that pill today. But you gradually let people in on the idea of this God who is much bigger than you. Secondly, the other point, next point is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there's only one Savior, just one. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Pretty clear verse. You want to go to heaven? Spend eternity? We talked about eternity in Sunday school a little bit this morning. The kids can explain to their parents the Greek mythology story that we went through today. But eternity, would you rather spend eternity in heaven or hell? The kids, all of them, every one of them want to spend eternity in heaven. Well, do you know how many ways there are to get to heaven? All the kids understand this. There's only one way to get to heaven. What is it? The kids all understand this. This through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get to heaven. They understand this. What the kids don't understand is that the world hates that idea. That the world thinks that that idea is narrow and provincial and bigoted and racist and hate-mongering. That's what the world thinks of that doctrine, but the Bible teaches that doctrine. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are Jesus' words, John 14:6. It could not be much clearer, could it? And so to present Jesus to people is what we need to do. And we need to be out of the way as we present Jesus to people, knowing that many people will, in fact, reject Jesus because they don't like the idea that they only have one choice. Nobody would go to Kroger's if they had only one box of cereal on the counter. As Americans, we like lots of choices. And so there's 153 cereals because that's what we deserve. And Americans want 153 saviors as well. And there's only one. They don't like that idea. You and I probably didn't like that idea either. It's one of the offenses of the gospel. The third, the absolute need of salvation. The absolute need of salvation. You talk to somebody and say, you need to be saved. Saved? From what? I'm pretty good. Life is good, and look at me. I'm at least as good as this person is. Why do I need to be saved? Go talk to that person. They need it worse than I do. That's a common response, right? A common response is, why are you talking to me that way? You know, you mind your own business and leave me alone. And so you try to explain to them their peril, that you are sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, you know, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Usually poetry and witnessing situations doesn't work well. So, but the words of the hymn describe the condition that we believe and that the Bible describes so many different ways and so many different times. But they're not buying the description. And so once again, you can't do it from a status point of view. You can't do it from a self-righteous point of view. You have to come carefully to people and say, well, let's just talk about some of the inconsistencies. You know, why are you so angry? Why are you so angry when I talk about this stuff? What's going on that you're, you know, and you can talk to people. Talked to Ben about this the other day, and I've mentioned it to you before, but again, in Togo, it was so different there. Everybody assumed that there's a God who's more powerful than me. Now, it could be many gods or it could be some different God, but they all understood that there's a God. Nobody argued about God. Here, people argue about that. Nobody argued over in Togo about heaven and hell. Everybody understood that there's a heaven and hell, and most of them thought they were going to hell. They assumed that. That was part of their makeup. That is not true in the United States of America. And so you tell them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for their sins. And he, by faith in him, he's taken your sin to his account, and he's given you his righteousness. And by faith in him, you can become a child of God and live with God forever. And they say, well, okay, good, let's do it. And but we live with many objections. And so we don't want to be the objectionable person because we are the likable person who presents things that we know that they're likely to object to. And we say, okay, well, take your time with this and let's look at some verses of what the Bible says. And we'll just say, this is what God says. And then you just listen. And God then, through his Holy Spirit, has to do the work, right, of cracking open a rock-hard heart in order to let the gospel in. And yet we don't want to be the people who are so bent on our popularity that we don't witness and we care more about what people think about us than we do about God. So if I have a line today that could maybe encapsulate this message, it says, seeking God's glory is convicting to people seeking their own. Seeking God's glory is convicting to people seeking their own glory. And if you are seeking your own glory, then you can never be a representative. I was going to say salesman. I don't like that. A representative of God's glory. And so that is why we need to deal with the problem of popularity. My favorite verse on this subject, other than this Luke 6, where it says, blessed are you if men hate you, and woe to you if men speak well of you, these verses that we've read in Luke chapter 6. My favorite verse is John chapter 12, verse 43. It's talking about the Pharisees. And it's not a favorite verse to emulate, but to describe the condition. It says, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's what Jesus said of the Pharisees there after this time when they were fearing being thrown out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so it's a question I have to ask myself. What glory do I love more? The glory of man or the glory of God? And honestly, I find the glory of man very, very appealing. And so do many of you. And so we have to check ourselves. We got a problem in this area. And so we have to carefully get on our knees and evaluate our hearts, ask God to help us to pull that particular weed out of our life of seeking popularity in the wrong ways for the wrong reasons. We don't want to get in the way of God's glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for using your servant Luke and inspiring him by your Holy Spirit to write these words, to record this instruction that you have given to your disciples, these men of old, and that you are now giving to these disciples today, here in this room, and everyone in this world during this generation who will read this chapter of Scripture and puzzle over these words, to realize that in this world, disciples of Jesus Christ are not just to live like the rest of the world. You've called us to a different walk. You've called us to a different love. You've called us to a different life. That we aren't to live just for the now, but for eternity. And so I pray that we would be willing to forgo some of the pleasures, some of the popularity of the now, in order that we might revel in your glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand as we close and sing the hymn, How Great Thou Art?